Well, we are constantly hearing stories of toxic masculinity. You know, at school, our boys are being taught to shun masculinity. The media, whether we're talking about legacy media or social media, we're just being bombarded. Boys and men are the problem. And then there's this overflow. We've allowed the fear-mongering and the gender confusion to creep into the church. Far too many Christians are rattled by rather simple questions like, what is it to raise a boy into a man? What is it to raise a girl into a woman? And yes, we're now presented with a real danger that Christians overreact and teach an over-stereotyped version of masculinity. Real men hunt, grunt, and drink beer. That is why we've deliberately called this conference Godly Masculinity. Christian men want to be godly. It's just at the moment we've become a little scared to ask the question, even, what is it to be a man? The culture wars, the gender confusion have cast a shadow. And that shadow, as it casts itself over the church, is stopping men from getting alongside men with the express purpose of helping each other be godly men. And so I want to clear one landmine really quickly. The problem is not masculinity. As a matter of fact, suppressing masculinity has become a huge problem. The problem, it's the age-old problem. We've already heard it from Bruce. Sin. Now, don't mishear me. Men misbehaving is a real problem. We need to call out men's sins. But masculinity is not the problem. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And so I'm taking us to Hebrews 12 this morning because this is a chapter where God acts as both our drill sergeant and as our father. God is both tough and tender. And we need both tough and tender because the problem's serious. The problem is sin. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And so here's how we're going to work through Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. Under the two headings I've already just told you, drill sergeant and fatherly discipline. And then I want to finish with three applications for godly masculinity. So as you can see on the screen, that's where we're headed in Hebrews chapter 12. And so firstly, the drill sergeant. Port Macquarie is home to one of the Ironman events. We have a fitness mecca, which has been a real blow to my ego. We moved here 20 years ago from northwest Sydney. And back then, I was running 10Ks 2 to 3 times a week. And friends would say, man, you're a fitness freak. In Port Macquarie, it's just considered lazy. Have you ever trained for an event? Have you ever set yourself a fitness target? Have you ever joined a team? The anticipation of startup, it's exciting, it's full of optimism. And heroes help keep that optimism going. Looking up to others who have done what you're about to step into keeps you going. Have a listen to the first verse of Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. I want to show you how smart I am. That was Hebrews 12, verse 1. The chapter just before is Hebrews 11. That's pretty clever, yeah? Hebrews chapter 11, we sometimes call the Heroes of Faith chapter. Chapter 11 is this long list of Old Testament men and women who were faithful to God. Tell me, what's the opposite of faithful? That was easy, wasn't it? Yeah, the opposite of faithful is unfaithful. As we step up to take on godly masculinity, Hebrews chapter 12 is an excellent, Hebrews in general is just an excellent book for us to stick our heads into. It was written to a group of Christians who were tempted to give up. These first Christians were faced with false teachers and they were faced with persecution. And so they were faced with watering Jesus down or giving up on Jesus. Life was hard. And when life is hard, we're tempted to give up. These first Christians were tempted to give up. Hebrews was written to exhort them to step up. Chapter 11 is this list of witnesses, a list of heroes who did not give up, but stepped up. And so with that background, I want to now read, follow along in your Bible, Hebrews 12, 1 to 4. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Can you hear the voice of the drill sergeant? Yes, trusting Jesus is hard, but look at those thousands that have run before you. Learn from them. Bruce has already hit us with some Greek. I'll hit us with some more. The original Greek word for race in verse 1 is agon. Now, agon is a Greek word for contest, for struggle, for fight. Yes, it can be also translated race, but I suspect the metaphor that God wants us to latch onto is more in line with a contest, with a fight. Jump down to verse 11, Hebrews 12, verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I'll throw in another Greek word for you. Now, you don't need to panic though. We have not charged extra for this, guys, okay? The Greek word for trained in verse 11 is gymnazo, from which we get the English word gymnasium. And so up in verse 1, we have this image of a contest, of a fight. Down in verse 11, we have this image of being trained in a gymnasium. God is telling us straight up, ever since Adam and Eve, the plight of humanity is one of struggle. Life is a contest. It's as if we're being pummeled in a gymnasium. We get bruised, we get bloody. And if we left it there, we might think that God is the sort of drill sergeant that simply sits back and says, suck it up, princess. Eat concrete, toughen up. Be more like your ancestors. Are you going to stare up the steps or step up the stairs? But did you note who else we're supposed to look to? Do you see it right there, the beginning of verse 2? Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. And our look to Jesus is actually a different look to looking to the heroes of faith from chapter 11. In verse 1, we're told to consider Old Testament saints as examples. But do you see in verse 2 how we're supposed to look to Jesus? Not as an example, but as the founder and perfecter of faith. Jesus is the founder and perfecter of faith. What does that mean? Well, Jesus came and entered the contest. Jesus came and entered the fight. We know that Jesus was tempted just like we're tempted, but Jesus never gave up. Jesus was misunderstood by his own family, but never gave up. Jesus was mocked, he was ridiculed, he was humiliated by his own countrymen, never gave up. There has never been a greater fight than the fight Jesus entered. Picture Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, face down, flat out, pounding the ground, sweat pouring out of him. Jesus was knocked down, but Jesus never gave up. You and I lack faith. You and I have long moments of little faith. You and I, we stumble and stumble and stumble, but Jesus never wavered. Jesus is 100% faithful. Strong faith, perfect faith, the founder and perfecter of faith. And then verse 2 has the audacity to tell us that Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Now, don't be silly with this verse. Jesus did not walk into Jerusalem high-fiving the crowd. This is a serious joy. When Jesus went to the cross, Jesus took on the full fury of God at our sin. Jesus founded and perfected our faith by suffering the punishment you and I never ever want to face. And here's the thing, brother. The thing that will turn your life around if it hasn't already. Jesus did that with joy. A joy that comes from laying his life down so that he could save you from your sin. Jesus is more than an example. Jesus is Savior. And make sure you see the end of verse 2. Jesus is seated at the right-hand side of the throne of God. Jesus is seated. That's an ancient way of saying Jesus won the contest. Jesus defeated sin and death. Yet there is no more battle. Jesus is sitting. Done. I've won. Jesus is Savior and King, which sets us up with the tension of verses 3 and 4. Let's read verses 3 and 4 again. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Here's the tension, just in case you miss it. On the one hand, God is being the drill sergeant. He is commanding us to engage in the fight, in this war on sin. Cast off anything that hinders. Are you watching too much Netflix? Are you doing too much doom scrolling? Are you chasing hobbies to the neglect of family and church? And cast off sin. Bruce has already given us good talk on this. John Owen, a couple hundred years ago, said, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Engage in the fight. And so that's on one hand. On the other hand, God is saying, and don't you dare try and kill sin in your own strength. Consider Jesus. That is, remember, Jesus already won the fight. Again, I just keep referring to Bruce. It's our faith in Jesus that wins the fight. It's not your fight. We do not fight so that God will like us. God saves us and then calls us into the fight. It is very important to get this right. God did, God does all the work of our salvation. And now that he has saved us, he says, son, engage in the fight. And this tension, it's so important. God continues to push it, but he changes metaphor between verses 4 and 5. The metaphor changes from this fight to a father. Think about that for a second. Between verses 4 and 5, God changes his posture from drill sergeant to father. I think this is crucial. As a matter of fact, I don't think we can live out our calling to godly masculinity without knowing the toughness and the tenderness of God. You know, without a doubt, we know this, don't we? Life is a contest. Life is a fight. Therefore, what you and I most need is the security of a father who says, I've got you. You are mine. This hardship you are going through, this impossible mountain set before you, this terrible, terrible thing that happened to you, I will not let it destroy you. We need the hope and security of a father. Follow as I read from verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Ready for some more Greek? I think this is the last one. The Greek word for discipline is paideia, from which we get the English word group paed. You know, like paediatrician? My daughter had recently graduated as a speech therapist, and she only wants to work with children. So, you know, paed therapists, paediatricians, what is it that they do? They make children better. God is our Father who allows the contests of life to touch us because he is making us better. And herein lies our biggest struggle of life. Do we trust our Father? Do we trust him when it's hard? You see, verses 5 to 11 is telling us that our Heavenly Father is overseeing every detail of the Christian's life. Have a look at verse 10 again. For they, you know, earthly fathers, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. There's a deliberate compare and contrast going on here between earthly fathers and our Heavenly Father. And I'll be the first to admit that even in the with the best of my disciplining of our children, it often wasn't good. If I heard one of my children disrespecting their mother, my wife, even in the best of my disciplining, it was always tainted with a little bit of, I'm just flat out annoyed that I've got to deal with you again. Rather than seeing this as an opportunity to shape my child to be more like Jesus. And so note what verse 10 is telling us. God disciplines us for our good. This is a critical moment, brothers. Critical for you, critical for me. Do we trust God? Do we believe God? When we're in the gymnasium of life and we're bruised and we're battered and we're bloody, do we trust that our Father is good? Look at this quote in verse 5. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. How does a child regard lightly discipline? You know, we've all done it. I was raised in an era when smacking was just normal. And I've got to say, smacking works, especially when it came from my dad. Dad didn't even have to smack me. I was being disciplined. Mum, on the other hand, I would laugh at. Let's make this a bit more concrete. Say my younger brother came up to me and was annoying me, and I punched him, decked him. Like I was 3 years older than him. I still am, but he's now bigger than me. I'm not going to punch him. Both mum and dad would want to discipline that behavior out of me. Because if I grew into a volatile man, life would not go well for me. Discipline is love. But if I chose to laugh at mum's discipline, I am choosing to make mum the enemy and not my anger. Are you tracking with me here? This is important. Discipline is training. Discipline is good. Making light of discipline is choosing a destructive path for your life. Let's keep reading verse 5. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. Well, at the opposite end of regarding lightly discipline is being wearied by discipline. Or I think the NIV has losing heart. But really what's going on here is throwing a tantrum. Don't throw a tantrum when God disciplines you. We know what a tantrum looks like in a toddler. Here's what a tantrum looks like in a Christian man. God, I cannot see any reason why you are allowing my life to be so hard. How am I supposed to trust you when? Now you fill in the blank. Because if we haven't prayed that prayer, we've all felt that prayer. And then we pray that prayer and then we use it as an excuse to spiral into the extra beers, spiraling into self-pity and watching porn, binge-watching Netflix. any number of things that cause us to retreat from our Christian responsibilities, retreat from our church responsibilities, retreat from our family responsibilities, retreat from our work responsibilities. Rather than be responsible, we retreat into sinful or lazy behavior. And we've all done it. We use hard as an excuse to doubt God. This is a critical moment. When in the gymnasium of life, bruised and beat up and bloody, do we trust that our Father is disciplining us? Do we believe that God is disciplining us for good so that we can share in his holiness? Do we step up or do we give up? John Newton penned perhaps the best known Christian hymn, Amazing Grace. He also wrote this line, "Everything is necessary that God sends. Nothing can be necessary that God withholds." Newton understood faith, didn't he? Brother, do not neglect or regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. God is more than a drill sergeant. God is the perfect heavenly Father. He only allows the right amount of discipline at exactly the right time, exactly the right place to move you and me from blindness to self-awareness, from cowardice to courage, from selfishness to generosity. I want to summarize Hebrews 12, these first 11 verses. Hebrews 12, it opens with the drill sergeant. Look to those who have gone before you. They didn't give up, neither should we. Be faithful. But more importantly, look to Jesus. Remember, Jesus already did what we failed to do. Make sure your faith, make sure your hope, make sure your security is in Jesus Christ. And then remember, 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 your Father is always up to good for you. Don't ignore his discipline. Don't throw a tantrum. God disciplines those he loves. Okay, that's Hebrews 12, 1 to 11. Here's three concrete applications to stir us on, to take home, to be godly men. And application one in this culture, we just hear about toxic masculinity. Hear this. Your masculinity is a gift from God, not a disease to be despised. You know, the Christian story begins with God creating a good world. With humanity, we're the only creatures made in the image of God. This is an extraordinary blessing. This is a huge privilege. As men and women, as boys and girls, we are equally image bearers. Extraordinary. And in God's perfect design, he has also made us male and female, boys, girls, men, women. Part of his design. And so there's equality with distinction, sitting side by side. And when us men ignore the equality, we become brutes. We misuse our testosterone. We misuse our strength to bully and to hurt. And so, yes, there is a toxic masculinity. But when us men ignore the distinction, God made us male and female. When we ignore that, we retreat and we fail to use our testosterone and our strength to protect and to provide and to initiate. And so ignore all the crap out there about men being the problem. Get to know God's better story. And especially, Look to Jesus. See his tenderness and his toughness. Is lay your life down, compassion and courage. Masculinity is not the problem. Here's a real life example from just a few years ago to make the point. There was a mass shooting in California in 2018. The killer was 28-year-old Ian David Long, a former Marine, recently divorced, living with his mother. And he knew that there was a bar up the road that a bunch of uni students would be at on that night. They're there every whatever night of the week it was. And he entered the bar, tossed in smoke grenades, pulled out a handgun and started shooting. One of the sergeants from the sheriff department came in. Long was actually expecting him. Shot and killed him, 12 others, and then shot himself. Toxic masculinity, yeah? That same night was another young man, 20-year-old Matt Wennerstrom. Looked like a typical uni student. What you're about to hear is not typical. As soon as shots began booming through the bar, Wennerstrom and seven other young men started grabbing people and putting them under the pool table and blocking. They piled their own bodies over, expecting a hail of bullets. One woman who survived that night, she was celebrating her 21st birthday, told reporters, there were multiple men who got on their knees and pretty much blocked us all with the back toward the shooter, ready to take a bullet for every single one of us. Now, when Long paused to reload, Wennerstrom and the blokes, they smashed through a window and started sending people out, coming back, grabbing more people, putting them out the window. So quite extraordinary. And Wennerstrom survived. And a reporter asked him, what just went on? And this is Wennerstrom's reply. My life is taken care of. I know where I'm going if I die. So I was not worried to sacrifice. Godly masculinity. Masculinity is a gift from God. God designed us to step up. Our sisters want us to step up. It doesn't take a mass shooting to show us that. Every day we've got opportunities to sacrifice. Application two, band of brothers. We're going to do something after lunch that will set each of us all to go back into our lives, into our churches, and be better at helping each other. We're not good at asking for help, are we? I'm old enough before GPS driving around and there was those maps that you'd pull out. I don't need directions. I don't need any help. 5-minute drive takes 60 minutes. We're not good at asking for help. And so here's a bit of advice that's counterintuitive. I'm not going to help you get better at asking for help. We should get better at asking for help, but my tip is be more proactive. Make sure you have one or two Christian men in your lives that hold you accountable and you hold them accountable. A band of brothers. Although if I was a week ahead in my preparation, I think I'd call this a fight club in light of Hebrews chapter 12. You meet once a week, meet a fortnight, meet once a month. And even if those meetings are just exchanging text messages and you're asking each other these questions, have you preached the gospel of grace to yourself every day? Are you confessing your sin every day? Are you repenting of your sin every day? How are you going at laying down your life for your family, for your friends, for your church, for your workmates? Fifth question is my favorite. What lies did you just tell us? To be clear, this band of brothers, this fight club, does not replace going to church every week. It doesn't replace going to growth group every week. No, it's a way that you and I can proactively step into godly masculinity as we help each other along this journey. Instead of giving up, instead of tapping out,
and having to ask for help, we're proactively trying not to stumble. Application three. There is no rewind. There is only redeem. None of us can go back and undo what we have done. But each of us, if we're in Christ, we have the story of redemption. Our lives are a redemption story by the redeeming God. And the devil hates that. I mean, he loves. It's his job to hold us down by reminding us of our failures, of our weaknesses, of our fear. Some of you are carrying long-term addictions, whether the super obvious ones like alcohol and drugs and porn, whether they're the addictions that are easier to hide, like laziness or binge-watching or whinging. And then there's all of us. All of us have shameful things that we've said and done that we don't want anyone knowing about. This is why the Christian life begins with Jesus and the Christian life continues with Jesus. Like Hebrews 12, verse 2, we hold on to it. Every day, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Every day, look to Jesus. Every day, we must confess our sin to him. The devil says, keep it in the dark, don't tell anyone. Jesus says, on the light, bring it out, and it's going to get better for you. Confess. And then repent. Like, turn from it and turn your eyes to what God says is good. Confess and repent. And here's the thing we don't often do. Confess, repent, we get that. Believe. Believe the promises of God. God says when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, our sin is forgiven. There's verses that actually say God forgets our sin. As far as the east is from the west, it's gone. Confess, repent, believe. There is only ever one hero in the room. What's his name? Oh, love you men. Masculinity is not the problem. Sin is the problem. And the good news of Jesus Christ is that he entered. He entered the contest and he pulverized our sin and death at the cross. So do not make the fatal mistake of thinking you have to win the fight in order for God to love you. Do not make the fatal mistake of thinking your life is too messed up for God to love you. Jesus is the hero. Jesus is bigger. Jesus is better. The type of godly masculinity that our sisters love, that the type of godly masculinity that our coast needs is men who have had their ego broken at the foot of the cross. That makes us tender. And at that same cross, we find the courage to rise and engage in the contest in Jesus' name. Men, our lives are taken care of. We know where we're going when we die. And so let's be full of courage to lay our life down and sacrifice. Amen.